slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And then we'll turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, we're looking at the first 8 verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Amen. Well, the Corinthians, as we've seen, have had a host of problems, not a very healthy church. And one of the problems that they had was that they were taking each other to court. Now, the problem, we need to acknowledge right from the outset, is not the courts. But it's the fact that it was believer against believer. The one filing a lawsuit against another. As the apostle put it, it's that they are going to law before the unrighteous, before unbelievers rather than believers. Now, I want you to notice in passing that the Holy Spirit, who has inspired the apostle Paul here, the Holy Spirit defines unbelievers as unrighteous. It's worth observing that, because you notice in Scripture that always believers are called saints. We don't look like saints, we don't feel like saints, but it calls us saints because of our standing in Christ. In the same way, the Scriptures call unbelievers unrighteous. They may not always look to our eyes unrighteous. But the reason that they're called unrighteous, all of them, without exception, is because without faith, it is impossible to please God, as the Bible says. Outside of Christ, outside of this person of the Lord Jesus, they have no righteousness that deserves the name. There is absolutely nothing at all in them to commend them to God. And we have to recognize that. We need to continue to remember this as we go out with the gospel message to our neighbors, that our good and kind and decent neighbors do not have a righteousness that is worthy of heaven. They have nothing to commend them to God. They need Christ. These are people, the unrighteous, unbelievers, are those who live their lives doing nothing in faith, nothing for the glory of God. And so it is proper to describe them as unrighteous. And the reason why we can get the name, be privileged with the name saints, is not because we are so much more holy. The fact is that often we find ourselves like Paul crying out with frustration and grief because of the sin we find within ourselves, but rather because of our standing in Jesus. But what the apostle is dealing with here is he's had this problem. And the problem is that these believers are taking other believers to court. It's Christian against Christian. He's not talking about criminal matters. There is a clear distinction to be made between what was going on in Corinth at this time and what happens when one Christian commits a crime against another. When that happens, of course, it's a disgrace. But there are times, sadly, when a crime has been committed by a member of the church, by a person who professes faith in the Lord Jesus, perhaps a true Christian. And they have to be dealt with in the courts. This is different. This is people, and they're filing lawsuits against each other. They've been defrauded. Or at least they feel they've been defrauded. Some way they've been wronged, and they would like the courts to arbitrate, to decide. I know of a minister. Is somebody that you won't know, far removed. He was fired. The church let him go. So what did he do? He sued. And he was awarded a sum of money. Recently, Gospel for Asia, a mission that some of you will be familiar with, has been in the news. And they've been in the news because donors have been claiming that he has been misappropriating funds that they have donated. And so they filed a lawsuit. And so you can see it can happen on a very grand scale and it can happen on a small scale. So what's the apostle's problem with it? Why does the Holy Spirit speak against this? Well, you'll notice his argument is not that they haven't been defrauded. He doesn't say, now hold on a second. You're completely wrong. They were in the right. There is no injustice here. That's not what Paul says. That does happen. Somebody has been wronged. They haven't been wronged. They feel they've been wronged, and they take it to court. But he's talking here about real wrong. When money has been lost. When someone has actually been truly, in some way, defrauded. When somehow wrong has been done. You might ask, well, why then cannot these people, these poor victims, why can't they use the mechanisms that society has put in place to get so that they can get their money back? Why can't they use the mechanisms society has put in place so that they can right this wrong? Well, Paul names three reasons. First, he reminds them of the day of judgment. There's coming a day and Jesus is going to judge the nations. The Bible says that not only that Christians are going to reign and judge in him as their head, but also that as his joint heirs, we will be, as Charles Hodge put it, associated with Christ in his dominion. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. Daniel, speaking of the day of judgment, says that judgment will be given to the saints of the Most High. And the apostle is saying here basically this, that if judgment at that level, if that kind of responsibility is going to be given to you, Then shouldn't you be able to work this out now? He asks in verse 3, Know you not? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? In other words, you're going to be given, it's true of everyone who is in Christ, you're going to be given on that great day responsibility in things that pertain to eternity. You will judge in matters that affect not merely this world, but the world to come. You'll be deciding then, not petty little insignificant cases, you'll be deciding for all of eternity. And so he's asking them, are you not then able to work out now this small, insignificant little matter? Can't you sort out here in this world things that have so little real bearing on eternity? Things that are here today, gone tomorrow. If you're going to be judging on things pertaining to life that is to come, should you not then be able to judge on things pertaining to this life? It's a wonderfully stinging rebuke. In a way, the Corinthian people are behaving as if this world were it. It's not their message to the people of Corinth. That's not what they're telling them. But that's how they're behaving. It's as if they've lost sight of eternal things. They're caught up in this life. They're in a frenzy about things that they did not bring into the world and things they're not going to take out. And it's foolish. Their whole orientation, he's saying, the whole of their approach is wrong and it's backwards. They should have their minds and their hearts fixed upon heaven. I read this text, I can hear God speaking through his man James saying, What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But you see, what's happened in Corinth among these people is that these empty, worthless things have become for them so, so important, so that they're fighting over them. They shouldn't need the help of the very people over whom they will one day be judges. It would be something like this. It would be something like a judge presiding over a murder trial, bickering with the clerk over whose pencil it is. And then, instead of working it out themselves, having to ask the defendant to arbitrate. That's the foolishness. It's embarrassing. And I believe Paul meant for them to feel ashamed. The world out there, he's been saying throughout this letter, is blind because of their sin. They're blind. Their understanding is warped and it is confused when it comes to spiritual things. Their whole perspective is carnal. It's fleshly. It's centered upon this world. And it's wrong. And you mean to tell me that the living need to go to the dead for help? Those whom the Lord Jesus Christ has made alive, that whose very conversation is now in heaven, can't sort this out themselves? That's first. Second thing he tells them, he says there should be somebody among you, surely there's one, who can arbitrate among you. Sometimes, the fact is we need help, don't we? We'd like to work it out just the two, but it really helps to have somebody else who's a bit more objective to come and so he's asking, well, isn't there a believer who can do this? Actually, you can see in 1 Corinthians 5, again and again through Scripture, already there's an understanding of the church courts. We call them the church courts. They're very different from the human courts. But you see, you have this mechanism that God has given. He's given elders in the church. There are some things, yes, that belong to the civil magistrate. Some things that belong to the police, belong to the king. And there are some things that belong to the church. And he's saying that this belongs to the church. Now, I just, again, want to pause and say it's important for us to recognize that Paul is not against the magistrate. He's not against the government. He's not saying you've got this bad thing called government, these police, whatever, and of course different in their society, but these officials, and we're against all of that. He's not saying that. He's not against the power of the sword. There's a place for the sword. There's a place for force. The magistrate, the Apostle Paul will go on to say, is a minister for good. He is to serve under his king and to be a nursing mother to the church. There are things that belong to that magistrate, to that official, that are in his providence, that God has given to him jurisdiction over. God himself has said, this is for the magistrate. It's proper and it's good then for Christians to report real crime to authorities. Now we can have the discussion, what's crime? That's a whole other discussion. But it is proper, that's why I say real crime. It's proper and it's good for Christians to report real crime to the authorities, and it's proper and good for the authorities to prosecute. I'm on a committee right now of the presbytery, and what we're doing is we're looking at introducing in the presbytery a policy which will clearly articulate when we are to report offenses to the magistrate, to the government. And the fact is, there have been times, very sadly, when a predator in a church has harmed somebody. And the church has decided that they're going to deal with it on their own. And I'll tell you, the church has to deal with it, but it is decidedly unbiblical. It is wrong to keep those things from the magistrate. It is their business. They have been given the power of the sword for a reason, and where real criminal offenses have been committed, they need to know. But here it was different. It was different here. There's no criminal offense. It's one believer who has been cheated by another believer. And they want the courts to decide for them. It could be someone has lost his money and he'd like his money back. And for these kinds of things, for arguments between Christians, there's the church. This should be brought to the elders, if necessary, brought to the presbytery, perhaps. But there is absolutely no reason for them to go to the courts, to go to unbelievers. Third, he says, it's not a good witness. It's not a good witness. Paul is consistent here. We have Christian liberty, he will say. A wonderful liberty to enjoy certain things that couldn't be enjoyed in the Old Testament. But he's also the one saying again and again, if your liberty causes a brother to stumble, give it up. Leave that liberty alone. You don't need to. One of the great tragedies of Old Testament Israel was how that the nations blasphemed God because of them, because of Israel. They were supposed to live in such a way that the world would look upon them and glorify their God. They lived in such a deplorable way, in such an inconsistent way, that the world looked on them and blasphemed God because of them. Because they were inconsistent, because they were hypocrites. And so God, a holy and gracious and glorious God, was dishonored. Instead of being salt and light, they actually brought reproach upon their king and their redeemer. The apostle doesn't want that. I want you to hear again the amazement and the sorrow in his voice here. Listen to him in verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. David Pryor writes in his commentary, these people have been called to be saints, called to share in Christ himself, called to know in Christ the power and the wisdom of God, called to shame the wise and the strong by the sheer quality of their Christian, or the community life, I should say. And here they were living defeated lives, behaving like any unconverted pagan and giving in to such basic temptations as resentment and covetousness. You see, here's a group of people. I'm speaking of the Corinthian church. And they have a message to tell to the nations, don't they? Their message is how that they have been saved by the grace of God. And they're going out in their community and they're saying, listen, we have found new life in the living Savior. We have been adopted into the family of God. We're brothers and sisters now. We are a people who love because God first loved us. But now they need the intervention and help of non-Christians. In front of the very people who are living in darkness, who are without God in the world, they are entering into public dispute. It's disgraceful. The other day I got an email. A minister has written an article and posted that article, as we tend to do now, on the internet, criticizing the president of a Christian seminary for the way that he has treated one of his professors. Just for everybody to see. Now, I'm fully prepared, not knowing much about the situation, to assume that everything that the article said is strictly accurate. I don't have the time. It's not my place to go investigating. But I can assume that it's strictly accurate, that this president has indeed behaved badly. My concern was the tone of the article. The minister's language in the article, as he spoke about what had happened, was harsh and abusive. The president may have sinned, but now the minister also is guilty of sin. And this in a public forum for all the world to see. It's airing out our problems before the world. It's disgraceful. It's backwards. Paul, as he comes to these people, is trying to remind them. As he asks them the questions, he brings this to them. This is done before unbelievers. We should be bringing light into darkness. That's why he expresses astonishment here. That's why he adds this. He's saying to these people, they're watching you. You may have forgotten that, but they're watching. You've been talking to them about what you have. What does this say to them about our Christianity? We're telling them about God's grace to us, and they look at us, and we don't even extend grace to each other. We're telling them about this precious bond that we have together in Him, and they need to help us resolve our differences. We're telling them about the power of the Holy Spirit, who is able to make us new creatures, and we can't get along. We're alive in Christ and we need their help. Can you imagine? Just imagine the contempt that that kind of behavior brings upon the church. It's the same kind of contempt when we do the same thing. Because we come to them saying that we have something that they don't have, but then we're begging help from them. Really, in this way, they're denying by their lives what they so loudly proclaim with their lips. The world's not going to believe them. Why should they believe? If these people need the help of the world, why should the world believe that they really have anything to offer them? This is so, so important for us to remember, because, of course, perhaps none of us here are even entertaining the possibility of entering into a lawsuit, but there's application here in so many different directions, isn't there? You have two people who have a dispute, and it's so important to them. That's how it happens in disputes. We don't get angry because it's not important to us. We become angry because it is so very important to us. And we have all these considerations. We're thinking about things like justice and fairness and loss of money or loss of dignity or who knows what. There's so many things we could think about. But there's one consideration which must always be at the forefront. How is this going to affect my witness? Not only how is it going to affect my reputation, sometimes these things affect my reputation, But not only that, how is it going to affect the reputation of my king? Do I really want to bring shame and dishonor upon my Redeemer for this? What I am doing, I do in front of unbelievers. I do it while representing Jesus Christ. Always, I am speaking with my life, and I am either confirming my witness or I'm denying it. And the apostle wants these Corinthians to think of this as well, along with the other things that he's mentioned, that they have to remember that unbelievers are watching them. And these people that they're trying to bring to Jesus Christ, that has to figure into their decision making at every level. It has to figure into yours at every level. It doesn't matter what it is. It may not be anything at all to do with the courts. It may simply be this moment when you're deeply frustrated and you want to give vent to your feelings, and suddenly you stop yourself and remember, they're watching me. It's a great reminder. It's like these Corinthians. We do forget, don't we? And someone has defrauded me, and all I can think about is the injustice and the loss of money. As if sometimes, isn't it true? Don't we all get there sometimes? We have these moments in our lives where we lose sight of absolutely everything else. All we can think about is this injustice. Someone has mistreated me, and all I can think about is how unkind they were. In the restaurant, I'm looking to be served, I'm looking to enjoy some good food, and I want to get my money's worth. We lose our heads and we forget we're Christians. We forget they're watching us. The apostle's point holds true to all those things. Always, always, we've got to remember that they are watching. We must concern ourselves with our witness. That's first. So there's three reasons why they should not be bringing these disputes before the courts. But now the apostle says something else that's very instructive. So helpful. Let me read what he says here. So verse 6, he reminds them that they do this before unbelievers. He says, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let it yourselves be cheated?" So you can imagine the people up at this point, and they're protesting as people have protested with regard to gospel for Asia. Well, this is the only way to right the wrong. It's the only way. Or, this is money that could be used for the kingdom. We've got to get it back. Or they could say, perhaps the church courts aren't going to help us. We can't go to the elders. That's not going to help. This is the only thing we can do. In the Gospel for Asia situation, you have a man who is the head of his own denomination. So how do you deal with him? You can't. And these Corinthians might have answered by saying, you know what? You ask the question, since you asked, we actually don't have anyone to arbitrate for us. There is nobody. We just have to go to the magistrate. We're shut up to that option. And the apostle offers a question. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Here's an option. Isn't that something? It's an option that sometimes we just don't even consider. He says to them, "You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Maybe that somebody has wronged them, they defrauded them, but by taking a brother to the court, they've already lost. Now, they may have not lost the money. The court may be going on, and they may actually get their money back, but he's saying you've already lost. You've already become yourselves wrong, guilty of wrongdoing. But I want you to see that Paul's suggestion here, his question, silences every one of their objections. So they've been defrauded. Why not accept it? It's hard to argue that. There's no suggestion here, again, that wrong hasn't been done. They've been wronged, yes. But why not accept that? Why do they have to have justice now? He's setting aside all the other reasons that he has already given. The coming judgment, the presence of the church courts, other people who can help them, their gospel witness. There's this. It's in a sense, it's like a trump card. He's saying you don't have to right the wrong. You do not have to get what's fair. Now, it's hard to swallow that. I can only imagine how the people reading this letter began to squirm, or hearing it read to them would squirm. This is very uncomfortable. It seems unreasonable. Where is it coming from? And I just very briefly want to name for you three things that I believe the Apostle Paul understands that allow him to say this, and I trust will enable you then and me to say it as well. First of all, the Apostle understands, as God has said, vengeance is mine. In other words, it's not yours. It's not mine. It's His. I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, they don't have to frantically, and we get ourselves frantic sometimes, they don't have to frantically work to see justice here in this world. Judgment's coming. The judge of all the earth will do right. And in the world, I know that they sometimes are so profoundly distraught at injustices because they believe this is it. And the idea that somebody could make their way through life and get away with it is appalling, isn't it? But God assures us that everyone will answer for what they've done. They will be judged according to their works, and He will repay. So, if it's justice we thirst for, we can be assured that they will get it. God will do right. But then second, there's the consideration of the sovereignty of God. We know that these things have fallen out according to God's decree. This is part of His plan. Now, on one hand, then, we don't have to panic that this is going to ruin God's plans or that God needs our resources. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all His. And if wrong has been done and God's people have been defrauded, God will certainly overrule it for good. I think very many times in our attempt to right wrongs, we lose sight of God's reign. We feel, I've got to fix this or else the kingdom of God's going to suffer. I want to tell you that the only time we do harm to the kingdom is by our sin. We will never, ever injure the cause of Christ by doing our duty. Never. On the other hand, we have to learn to believe, brothers and sisters, that when disaster comes upon a city, as the Bible says, God has done it. He purposed it. And it is wisdom to submit to Him. But then third, and maybe most importantly, this we see tied into everything the Apostle's been saying. There's the grace that they have received. Should these people expect to fare better than their master? Should we? Isaiah says that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was silent before his shearers. He didn't utter a word of protest. I have to confess to you, sometimes I don't mind bearing with a little bit of injustice as long as I can say at least one or two words just to make my point. Not a word. It was the grossest act of injustice the world has ever seen. But He didn't cry out for justice. He didn't say, this isn't fair. The Lord Jesus had done nothing wrong. He'd acted righteously His whole life. Now men were mocking Him. They beat Him and whipped Him, crucified Him, put Him outside the city as if He were the lowest kind of scum and He was the Lord of glory. But He was willing to endure all of that to give us what we did not deserve. But how soon we forget how very different we are from our Savior. When he suffered, it was gross injustice. It was exactly opposite what he deserved. When we suffer, it is always less than what we deserve. We could have been condemned outright to an eternity in torment. Instead, Jesus was cursed for us. He hung for us. He was forsaken for us. And without murmuring. So that we could be justified in the sight of a holy God. So that we could be brought into His family. And be His people forever. That's who Paul's talking about here. These are people. These people who are doing this have freely received those same benefits. They were freely adopted. They didn't pay for their adoption. He adopted them, all His own. Freely pardoned them. It's not like they brought their case before the courts and argued their case and they were pardoned because there was no wrong. They were pardoned for the sake of Christ. They were freely promised an inheritance in heaven. These are people, remember, just like us, that were impoverished, spiritually impoverished before, bankrupt before God, deservedly waiting the coming wrath of God. And now they are rich in Christ. Now God is their God. They have a future now. They're not alone in the world. Never ever will they be forsaken. Never ever will they be cast out of God's presence. Never are they going to be abandoned. But now somebody has done them wrong. It's not like the wrong they've done to God, is it? Who could ever scale the mountains of our sinfulness? We do shrink from the thought of it, don't we? As we try to go over the course of a day, all the ways in which we have fallen short of the glory of God, it's appalling. We can't get our minds around it for even a day. Who can count the number of sins we have sinned against God? Who among us can comprehend how great those sins are? Here in the case of these people, here in perhaps in a case in your own life, is something that somebody has done to you. And here is something small and measurable. Maybe in the case of Gospel for Asia, it's millions of dollars. Or in some other way in which you have been wronged or cheated. In comparison with the debt that I owe to God, that you owe to God, it's small and it's trivial. So why not suffer the wrong? Why not show grace? You see, this is tied in directly to all that the apostle has said up until this point. The three reasons he gave. You remember he said that he talked about the judgment, and he reminded them one day you're going to sit with Jesus, and how is it going to go on that day? Are they at Jesus' side, reigning with Him because they are better than all the goats? You remember that separation, the sheep over here and the goats over here. You've got those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who are not. Are they reigning with Him because they're so much better than all these other folk? Because they've lived such exemplary lives? No, the explanation, the whole of the explanation, from start to finish is grace. It's Jesus. It's what He did. And what they freely, undeservedly received from Him at His pleasure. How about the church courts? That was the second reason. In the church courts, how do we operate? Do we dole out eye for an eye? Teach people lessons? Find somebody who's done some sin and say that, no, you're not going to do that again and we'll teach you not to do that again. No, it's we come ministering in the name of Jesus Christ, offering to them what? Offering forgiveness. Offering pardon. Presenting people with a physician who can heal them. We aren't judges, we're shepherds. We're not policemen. We're ambassadors for Jesus. And always as we deal with sin, we're taking people and we're pointing them to Christ. We're saying, you sinned, yes. Here is Christ. And then what about that third thing? What about their witness? Do you see how this all ties in? Their message to the world. What's their message? Look at me. No. Their message is grace. All grace. I'm telling everyone, listen, I'm like you. That's our message as we go out into the street, as we knock on the doors, as we minister in our workplace, as we minister to our neighborhood, as we go wherever we go, we're saying to the people around us, listen, I'm like you. I deserve punishment. But He saved me. And I stand today, not on my own two feet, but by grace. All that I am, all that I have, is because of the free grace of a merciful, faithful, loving God. And we're telling them this. We can't show it to them. See, the Apostle Paul understands the absurdity of what they're doing. Going into the community and telling them about the grace of God and unable to show grace even to each other. This is a big deal. You know, it's a passage that somehow doesn't come up a great deal. And we see Christians, sadly, regularly going to the courts. And we see Christians airing out their laundry in front of the world and fighting and trying to get what is their due. Blind to the fact that the gospel itself is at stake. Wondering sometimes why the world mocks the church. Wondering why the world is so offended. Why they blaspheme our God when we behave like that in front of them. And sadly, people will take a passage like this and try to twist it to make it something, say something that doesn't. Because they do want to file lawsuits. Why do they want to file lawsuits? Because they're not prepared to suffer the wrong. It comes right back to that point. Why not suffer the wrong? I don't want to suffer the wrong. They don't want this person to get away with what they've done. They would like to talk about mercy. They don't want to show mercy. That's a grave dishonor to Christ. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is disgraceful when it happens in front of the world and they see us behaving in such a way that so flatly contradicts the wonderful message that we have been charged to give. A message which says to them, all that I am, all that I ever will be, is owing to the free grace of God. If we're going to be messengers, if we're going to be ambassadors of Christ, and we're going to call on men and women around us to believe the gospel, we need to be willing to show that same gospel. Consistency is so critical. And when we've failed, we need to tell them we failed. Tell them we're sorry. Here's why the Beatitudes say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's everywhere assumed that those who have enjoyed mercy will be quick to show it. And I pray that that would be true of us. And we'd be found a people who telling others about God's grace would show it in the way that we deal with one another. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we owe everything to you. We can't even calculate the debt that we owe. We're just thankful that we will have an eternity to thank you, an eternity to sing your praises, an eternity to gaze upon you and to adore you for what you've done. Father, we are so unworthy, and yet we're so loved. We are amazed, O God, that you deal with us in such free grace. And again and again and again, We can come into your presence and tell you we've sinned, assured that you will forgive us, that you will pardon us, and that it's gone and put away and buried in the deepest sea. Father, we ask that you would please forgive us for failing to show that kind of grace to the people in our lives. For the times when we have demanded justice and fairness in our homes, among our neighborhood, at work, the restaurant. Lord in heaven, we pray that you would help us as we live before this world, as we take to them such good news, that they might be heard saying that they have seen that good news at work in our lives. That we are a people who deal with each other, not on those terms, but in mercy. Father, would you help us to remember day after day the grace that we have received from you, how much you have forgiven, and that we would in turn be willing to suffer wrong, that we would be as Christ, that we would bear it without uttering a word, and that we would do it for you. And Lord, we pray that as we do, that you would use that to bring the lost to yourself. Lord, would you allow this to be part of our witness, part of the means that you use to reclaim our people who are wandering, and to bring those who are in bondage to sin and without hope to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand together and we'll sing from our Psalter. That's the blue book, number 197. Be seated. We'll continue to worship as we take up our tithes and offerings, and we'll sing from our hymn book number 349.
Awaken thy mind, O God. restore to thy grace, and then we shall live in the light of thy face. On Egypt's dark border, a vine thou didst take, destroying the heathen, didst groan for it made. Where planted it grew at thy sovereign command, with roots deeply set, and thou sparing the land. The axe hears it down, it is burned in the fire. They perish, rebuked in thy terrible eye. O, lay then thy hand on the man of thy might, the Son of Man made to stand strong in thy sight. No more shall we wander, delighting in shame. Revive us, O Lord, we will call on thy name. O Lord God of hosts, us restore to thy grace, and then we shall live in the light of thy face.
Let's stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your good gifts to us. Thank you for the opportunity to give back to you. We ask that you would cause these gifts to abound to your glory, that you would continue to lead and to direct us in the work that you've called us to do, and particularly that you would be with our elders, that they would be faithful, that they would serve you well and wisely. And Lord, make us a blessing to the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll continue to worship as we sing from our Psalter, the 191. 191.